Chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. Wonder could we stand this morning as we read the Word of God in respect for it. Sometimes I feel we become familiar with this book. So let's stand this morning as we read the Word of God in respect for the book that we hold in our hands, if you can stand. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You remember last Sunday morning we discovered there were two sisters in the assembly who were bringing dishonor to the Lord's name because of their division, because of their discord, and because of their disharmony. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, true companion, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Do you pray? Do you pray privately? Do you pray publicly? Do you come to the corporate prayer meetings of the church? You said you would. When you come into fellowship in the church, you said you would support the meetings of the assembly. And that annex ought to be packed on Thursday evening with people who pray. If you have a burden for prayer, if you forgot the prayer meeting, is that indicative of the fact that you've lapsed in your prayer life, in your own individual life? You see, when I see people who don't come to the prayer meeting, I'm asking myself, do they pray privately? But be careful for nothing. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You notice the end of verse 8, it's these things. In verse 9, it's those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The God of peace shall be with you. Let's take our seats again. I want to talk to you this morning about winning over worry. And I want us to look at verses 4 through verse 9. I wonder, is worry a problem to you? I think if we were honest, we would have to say it's a problem for us all. Joe was a worrier. His friends called him Joe the Worrier. I mean, you know a worrier. You see it all over their face. One day, Bill was walking down the street when he saw something that startled him. Joe was on the opposite side of the road, bouncing along as happily as he could be. He was whistling. He didn't seem to have a care in the world, and Bill could hardly believe his eyes, and so he rushed across the street to see what happened. And he said to him, Joe, what's happened to you? Never seen a happier man. Joe said, it's wonderful, Bill. Haven't worried now for several weeks. Bill continued, that's great, Joe, but how did you manage it? Well, said Joe, I've hired a guy to do all the worrying for me. What, said Bill? Yes, I've hired someone to do all the worrying for me. Bill said, that's something new, isn't it? How much does he charge you, Joe? Oh, said Joe, he charges me $1,000 a week. What, said Bill? $1,000 a week. How could you possibly raise $1,000 a week to pay him? Joe said, that's his worry. Wouldn't it be great? Don't you wish there was someone who could go by your side 24/7 who would handle all of your cares and all of your worries? No one can deny that we live in a world of worry. The slogan for many 21st century Christians is, why trust when you can worry? Worry is a favorite pastime for many people. Worry seems to be an integral part of our lives, and if we live, we worry. But what do we mean when we talk about worry? The Greek word for worry is a combination of two words. The first word means to divide, and the second word means mind. Worry is a divided mind. Worry is a distracted mind. To worry is to be anxious, divided, distracted. It means being pulled in opposite directions. You get the picture. My hopes pull me one way, and my fears pull me another way, and I'm torn apart in my life. If anyone had a cause or a reason for worry, the Apostle Paul had. His beloved Christians, his sweetheart church, Philippi, the believers were squabbling among themselves, and he wasn't there to help them. Two sisters in the assembly were bringing discord and division into the church. And along with potential division at Philippi, Paul had to face division among the believers at Rome, and added to all of these problems, there was the possibility of his own death. I mean, Paul had good reason to worry, but he didn't. Instead, in this little Philippian letter, he took time to explain to us how to win over worry. Worry is a divided mind. Worry robs us of joy, and Philippians is the joy letter of the Bible. Now, when we turn to this Philippian letter, we discover that circumstances rob us of joy. And that's why we need the single mind, chapter 1. And then people rob us of joy, and that's why we need the submissive mind, chapter 2. And then things rob us of joy, and that's why we need the spiritual mind, chapter 3. And then, my dear friends, worry robs us of joy, and that's why we need the serene mind or the secure mind, chapter 4. The antidote to worry is the secure mind. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the word here for keep in the Greek is a word that means to guard. It means to garrison. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, translated kept with a garrison. In a garrison, we are protected, we are shielded from danger, we are guarded. And that's the word that Paul uses here. God's peace, he says, will stand like a guard at the door of my mind, protecting me, guarding me, surrounding me, securing me. And when I have the secure mind, the peace of God guards us, verse 7, and the God of peace guides us, verse 9. And with that kind of protection, why worry? Now, if we're going to conquer worry and experience this peace, this secure mind, we must meet the conditions that God has laid down. Look at chapter 4 for a moment in these verses, from verses 4 through 9. I want you to see that Paul's looking in different directions in relation to our lives. I want you to notice, first of all, that he's looking at the outward aspect of our lives. The outward aspect of our lives. You remember what was said of the early church, having favor with all the people. They weren't iceberg Christians. They weren't Christians who had a chip on their shoulder. They weren't saints who were getting into a twist. There was something winsome, something holy, something Christ-like about them. My dear friends, we're not in the world. We're not of the world, but we have to live in the world. And you notice that Paul sees us here mixing with society, for he says in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. We're in the world. We're mixing in society. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. How then are we to live? Well, notice that he's directing our attention to the outward aspect of our lives. He says we're to live radiantly. Verse 4, what are we to do? We're to rejoice. In whom we're to rejoice? In the Lord. When are we to rejoice? Always. Perhaps the spirit of the Philippian believers was down. There was the outward pressure from the enemy without. There was division on the inside. And when you get outward pressure and when you get inward division, it's so easy to become discouraged. And so Paul told them to rejoice. That word rejoice, if you look at the letter, is used 9 times and the word joy 5 times. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul was asking them to rejoice in the Lord, he wasn't asking them to seek happiness. Joy is not happiness. Joy is a relationship. One of the best definitions of joy that I know is this. Joy is the flag flying high in the castle of my heart because the King is in residence there. I wonder this morning, are you a rejoicing Christian? Fellow preacher this morning, is your ministry a joyful ministry? Sunday school teacher this morning, Good News Club teacher this morning, is your ministry a joyful ministry? The problem, you see, with so many of us Christians is that our joy is so deep that it rarely rises to the surface. Vance Havner reckoned that he had seen more cheerful faces on iodine bottles than on some Christians. After years of Christian ministry, the saintly George Mueller of Bristol had to confess. He said, I saw more clearly than ever the first great and primary duty to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul joyful in the Lord. The first concern, said Mueller, was not how I might serve God that day. My first concern was how to get my soul joyful in the Lord, how my inner life might be nourished. There are many who will serve the Lord as long as everything goes well, as long as the money's in the bank, as long as the health is going well, as long as they have everything they want. But when circumstances change, their faith fades. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. You see, Paul's circumstances hadn't made him bitter. I mean, Paul's situation was this. There appeared no reason for this man of God to rejoice. Here he was. He was imprisoned, he was incarcerated, he was chained 24/7 to the wrist of a Roman soldier. Epaphroditus was about to leave him at Philippi and go the 1,000 miles back to Rome with this Philippian epistle in his pocket. Here's a man who's facing an uncertain future. He doesn't know whether it's life or death, and yet from his own hired house there comes this shout of victory, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. He's joyful, isn't he? In spite of his flogging. You remember when they came to Philippi, initially 10 years before he wrote this letter, you remember they threw him into a prison, into the inner prison. He and Silas, and their hands were tied, and their back was lacerated, and their feet were fastened. Now we shall see if Paul is rejoicing in the Lord or not. He said, always. Is he talking rhetoric or reality? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. He's joyful in spite of his flogging. He's joyful in spite of his fetters. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7, 7 days a week. Paul is joyful in spite of his future as he waits trial, as he waits the outcome of the Roman judiciary. He doesn't know whether it's going to be life or death. I mean, would you be joyful in such circumstances? Rejoice in the Lord always. Life can be grim. Sometimes you and I are called to bear burdens that bring us right to the dust. Painful bereavements at times may have us longing for death. Regrets and remorses may tear at our hearts and haunt us and torment us until we groan in agony of soul. And Paul's answer is always the same. Think about the Lord. You're not to rejoice in your circumstances. That would be foolish. We're to rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul says, here's the outward sphere of your life. We're to live radiantly. Notice verse 5, we're to live reasonably. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That word moderation has been translated in a variety of ways. Yieldingness, gentleness, big-heartedness, sweet reasonableness. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What's Paul saying? Just this. Let all the world know that you'll meet a man halfway. Wonder this morning, do you have a reputation for gentleness? Now, Paul's not talking here about doctrinal compromise. He's not talking about theological compromise. Paul would never compromise the gospel. He's not talking about ethical compromise. He's not talking about moral compromise. Remember the context. Two sisters have fallen out in the church. They are determined to have their own way. They're insisting on their own rights. They're not prepared to yield ground. And Paul says, let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. Why is it that so many of God's people are so unreasonable? They forget even the common courtesies of life in their determination to have their own way. Surely if anyone should be a Christian gentleman, it's a believer. Surely if anyone should be prepared to go the second mile, it's a child of God. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand, as you heard in Mr. Mullen's ministry. The Quaker translation is, the Lord is at your elbow. The Lord is at your elbow. The Lord is near, beholding us, sees our every action, pierces our every intent, grieved by anything that's not Christ-like. The Lord is near, beholding us. The Lord is near, upholding us. For it's far from easy to be forbearing. God's people are difficult to deal with at times. We need to show the gentleness of Christ. And the Lord is there to help. And so, here's the outward sphere of our lives. Live radiantly. Live reasonably. Are you a joyful believer? Among family and friends, are you known for being sweet? In your relationship with other believers, do you have the reputation for gentleness? Now, Paul's talking here about the outward sphere of our lives. But drop your eye down to verse 6, because he turns in a different direction. He's not only talking about the outward sphere of our lives, he's talking here about the upward sphere of our lives. Some years ago, a distinguished psychiatrist once addressed the British Medical Association in these words. He said, as one whose whole life has been concerned with the sufferings of the mind, I would state that of all of the hygienic measures to counteract disturbed sleep, depression of the spirits, and all the miserable sequels of a disturbed mind, I would undoubtedly give first place to the simple habit of prayer. Now, is that not exactly what Paul is saying? He's saying that the Christian's antidote for worry is prayer. For when we pray, the peace of God stands like a guard at the door of our mind. Samuel was talking this morning about Daniel. Do you remember what Daniel did? They were told, the edict was no prayer. No prayer for a month. I've often thought that wouldn't bother many Christians because they don't pray for a month anyhow. No prayer for a month. And then you remember what Daniel did. He prayed. You remember how he prayed. Paul's talking here about prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Daniel prayed and gave thanks before his God, and he made supplication. And you remember the result of his prayer. He slept like a baby with the lions. One wee girl, Sam, said, there was another lion in the den that night. The lion of the tribe of Judah. He had peace in the midst of the storm. Now, I want you to notice here very quickly that by three golden thoughts, Paul gets to the heart of carefree living. Notice what he says. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Do not under any circumstances worry about anything. The word careful means anxious. The Lord Jesus introduced this idea behind this verse on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember his words. He said, take no thought, be not careful, full of care, over anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, neither yet for the body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? And the Lord Jesus pointed to the fowls of the air, and he pointed not only to the fowls of the air, he pointed to the flowers of the field, and he's saying God providentially cares for his creatures. You see, the Gentiles, the pagans, they were preoccupied with material things. But those who know God as their Father should be occupied with the affairs of the kingdom. Then all these things will be added unto us. We are not to worry. Why? Because we have a Heavenly Father who's all-powerful, who's all-loving, who knows what his children need and is able to supply all their need. And yet so often I worry. I mean, so often we come before the Lord with our nagging cares, and we pour out our hearts to the Lord, and we rise from our knees, and we lift those bag of worries, and we take them away with us again. Like the man who said, I've got so many troubles right now that if anything bad happens today, it'll be 2 weeks before I can worry about it. Vance Havner said, worry's a bit like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. Worry, why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps a trouble from overtaking you. It gives you indigestion and wakeful hours at night and fills with gloom the days, however fair and bright. It puts a frown upon your face and sharpness in your tone. You're unfit to live with others. You're unfit to live alone. Worry, why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps a trouble from overtaking you. Pray, why pray? What can praying do? Praying really changes things, arranges life anew. It's good for your digestion, gives peaceful sleep at night, and fills the gravest, gloomiest days with rays of glowing light. It puts a smile on your face, a love note in your tone, makes you fit to live with others and fit to live alone. Pray. Why pray? What can praying do? It brings God down from heaven to live and work with you. Be careful for nothing. Look at verse 6 again. Here's the second thing Paul says. Be prayerful for everything, but instead of worry, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, our requests are known to God already. When the prayer points are given out on Thursday night, God knows them already. I can't understand about prayer. Prayer is one of the mysterious factors in God's administration of the universe. I don't really understand how prayer works, But God encourages us to come to Him. He longs for us to come to Him. He longs for us to linger long. He longs for us to talk to Him and tell Him all about our problems, our cares, and make our requests known to Him. You prayerful in everything? You realize today that there's nothing too great for God's power, and there's nothing too small for God's care. Couple did a lot of entertaining in their home, and they had a little boy. And usually when the visitors were leaving, they'd press a few coins into this little boy's hand. And these small gifts he would take and put in his money box. One evening a guest was there, and they seemed to be unaware of this practice, and they forgot to give the little boy anything, and so the wee boy got his box with his coins in it and rattled it before the visitor's face. The expected contribution was supplied, and afterward his father took him aside and said, "Son, you're never to ask anyone for anything. You're to ask me. I'll never tell you off for asking me. You can ask me, son, because I'm your dad." Now, do you really come before the Lord with anything and everything? I do. Do you? Nothing too big that I don't lay at His feet. Nothing too small that I don't think's trivial. Do you come before the Lord and lay everything at His feet? My friend, do you realize this morning that He's interested in every detail of your life? And He's saying to you, if you need anything, come to Me. I'm your Father. Careful for nothing. Prayerful for everything. Look at that phrase in verse number 6 again. Thankful for anything. Do you see it? With thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. Someone has said prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Such a prayer cannot rise to God and find acceptance with God. Do you pray with thanksgiving? Past favorites. Present blessings, future hopes. I don't know about you, but as you get older, you find you have trouble with your teeth. I said to Catherine the other day, I'm getting that many teeth taken out, I'll soon have to liquidize my food. Heard the story about a bright and cheery lady in a testimony meeting, and she said, "You know, dears, there's always something to be thankful for. I've only 2 teeth left, but thank God they both meet." Talking to God about everything that concerns us is the second step to win over worry. And the result is this: the peace of God will guard my heart and my... Now remember, Paul was, when he was writing this, or when he was dictating it, he was chained to a Roman soldier day and night. Chained. In like manner, says Paul, the peace of God stands guard over 2 areas of our lives that create worry. Look at them in verse 7. The heart, that's wrong feeling. The mind, that's wrong thinking. You see, when we give our hearts to the Lord in salvation, we experience peace with God. Ah, but the peace of God takes us a step further into His blessings. Doesn't mean the absence of trial on the outside. It means a quiet confidence within, regardless of circumstances, problems, or things. And so Paul's talking about here the outward aspect of our lives, the upward aspect of our lives. Look at verses 8 and 9 in closing. He's talking about the inward aspect of our lives. Did you know that one of the greatest conflicts in the world today is the battle for the control of the mind? You see, the mind is the control center of our beings, where the direction of your life is established. What goes on in your mind determines what you are and what you shall become. 3,000 years ago, Solomon wrote, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Someone has said, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Can you understand this morning why the mind has become the battleground? Do you know the advertisements you see on the television are designed by a specialist in mind control? You see, if they can control our attitude toward a product they're trying to sell, they can control our actions and ultimately our money. Did you know that Satan seeks to control the mind of the child of God? I'll tell you how he does it. He does it through the media. He does it through the internet. That's why you need to be careful what you're putting on. You guys that are on Facebook and all this social media, you need to be careful what you're putting on. He does it through the media. He does it through the internet. I'll tell you something else. He does it through false doctrine. He does it through repetition. You ever hear these people and they're singing and they're standing up to sing the chorus for the 12th time? He does it through music. He does it through peer pressure. Have you ever noticed how quickly your mind darts from one thing to another? You've had the experience of picking up the Word of God and you've tried to concentrate your mind and suddenly you realize your mind is thousands of miles away. You've got down on your knees and sought the Lord's face in prayer and your mind is on prayer and then suddenly it darts away. What has happened? Satan has diverted, has been successful in diverting your mind from the things of God. How can we win the battle over our minds? Well, God has provided us with a mind screen, a measuring rod, a testing device to examine and filter our thoughts. Look at it in verse number 8. Paul says there must be a meditation on these things. On what things? The list he gives in verse 8. I wonder, do you ever think on those things? The word think there, when he says think on these things, it means to ponder. It means to dwell on. It means to mull it over. Look at verse 8 in closing. He gives us 8 questions to sift our minds. He says, is it true? The word conveys the idea of reality. Dr. Walter Covert said that in the study of worry, only 8% of the things people worried about were legitimate matters. 92% were imaginary, or they never happened at all. Is it honest? The idea is worthy of respect. Is it just? Does this thing look at things from God's perspective? Is it pure? It refers to moral purity, sexual purity. The thing that you allow to dwell on your mind, is it smutty? Is it soiled? Is it shabby? Is it lovely? If we're mulling over things that increase tension and strife with others, we're not growing in the Lord or enjoying His peace. The word refers to that which means winsome, amiable, agreeable. Is it of good report? Does it speak well of others? In other words, we're to think of the good things in other people, the things that put them in a good light. Is it virtuous? The word refers to something that has eternal value. Is it praiseworthy? Is it something that God wants me to think about? Does it please Him? I wonder if you were to take this measuring rod and place it against your mind this morning, how do you think you're fair? Do you give much attention to the hygiene of your mind? Some of you spent a long time this morning showering and bathing, and the women putting on the powder and the paint. Do you ever give much attention to the hygiene of your mind? You say, Dennis, I can't help what comes into my mind. Listen, you can't help a bird flying over your head, but you can stop it building a nest in your hair. Think on these things. And where will such things lead us? To Christ. For in Christ, all these abstracts are translated into a warm and wonderful personality. Paul says there must be a meditation of these things. And then in verse 9, a manifestation of these things. These things, verse 8, but those things, verse 9. That's which has been taught by precept and practice. They're not only to think on, but they are to do. One thing to meditate. It's another thing to manifest. These things are not given for our admiration. They're given for our emulation. We're to behold them, and then we're to behave them. We're to learn them, and then we're to live them. We are to think like Christ, and then we're to go out and live like Christ. I was reading about David Jeremiah this past week. It tells the story that in the pioneer days of aviation, a pilot was making a flight around the world. He was in the air for 2 hours. He had left the previous airfield and he was in the air for 2 hours when suddenly he heard a noise in his little plane. And he listened carefully and he recognized this noise as the gnawing of a rat. He realized that while his little plane had been on the ground in the previous airfield, the rat had clambered on board. And for all he knew, the rat was cutting through a vital wire, a vital cable, a vital control of the plane. It was a serious situation and he didn't know what to do. For he realized that he was 2 hours back to the last airfield. He had still 2 hours to go to the next airfield. And then he remembered that the rat is a rodent. It's not made for the heights. It's made to live on the earth and beneath the earth. And the pilot began to climb. He went 1,000 feet and 10,000 feet and 20,000 feet. He was 20,000 feet up in his little plane and the gnawing ceased. The rat was dead. He realized that the rat couldn't survive in the atmosphere of the heights. More than 2 hours later, that pilot brought that little plane safely into land and he found the rat dead. My friends, this morning, worry is a rat. It's a rodent. It cannot live in the secret place of the Most High. It cannot breathe in the atmosphere that's made vital through prayer and familiarity with the Scriptures. Worry dies when we ascend to the Lord in prayer and through His Word. It begs the question, are you winning over worry? The outward sphere of our lives, be pleasant. The upward sphere of our lives, be prayerful. The inward sphere of our lives, be positive. Let's pray.